One of the ongoing themes throughout Luke's two-volume account is joy. Salvation for the lost, and then joy. Now you see, we who are saved already are to be the most joyful people, for we have the most about which to be joyful.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life, and Merry Christmas. If you're joining us on Christmas Day, then Josh, myself, and all of us here at the God-Centered Life are wishing you the joy of Jesus' provision, celebrated today, but very real, 24/7. 365. We're continuing our It's a Wonderful Christmas study today, taking a look at the book of Luke for a non-religious Christmas. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. I'm Todd Bastide. Josh, into the book of Luke, and a typical take on the Gospel of Luke, especially around Christmas, is that Luke was a doctor, so we get a bit more of the human aspects. But it looks like you're going to take us a bit of a different direction.
Yes, that's right. Luke, he sets up his Gospel. The beginning tells us that he's writing an orderly account for Theophilus, that we may know the certainty of the things being taught. So he's writing this account that we may know that these things really happened.
All right, let's jump in. Here's Josh.
What is the biggest surprise you have ever had? Well, this weekend, we are looking at how a godly man was surprised when he heard from God. You will know that in our Advent series so far this year, we are looking at the way each of the Gospels introduces the ministry of Jesus, and we're doing the same thing this morning. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have their own theological take on the ministry of Jesus. This has actually long been recognized. In ancient times, the Gospel authors were depicted by different characters, characters which are represented in our artwork for this Advent season. Matthew was often depicted by a man or an angel. Mark by a lion. Luke by a sacrificial animal, a bull, or as this morning, a lamb. And John, as we will see, by an eagle. These were attempts to communicate the four evangelists' distinct approach to the story of Jesus. So Matthew is particularly concerned to establish the authenticity of Jesus as a representative of the Old Testament scriptures, a message from the scriptures fulfilled in our own day, how the Old and the New Testament cohere together. Mark, as we saw last week, well, Mark's more concerned to show how Jesus is really and truly someone that you actually can follow in the midst of the gritty reality of everyday life in our world. Luke, as we will see today, has a slightly different agenda, and I'm now going to introduce that for us. Luke's gospel is, formally speaking, anonymous. That is, we don't know for sure who wrote it. Very early manuscripts began to have appended to the beginning of the gospel account the name of Luke, because early tradition was that it was written by Luke. This is for good reason. Luke is the first volume in a two-volume set of Christian origins. First, the Gospel of Luke, and then the Book of Acts. And Luke actually introduces both those two volumes with his prelude right before the passage we're looking at this morning, which describes how other Gospel authors have written accounts or narratives or stories of the things that have been fulfilled among us, and how Luke is also doing the same and writing what he calls an orderly account. So Luke is particularly concerned with the history, the historical order of events. He's writing someone called Theophilus, whose identity is a mystery to us, but who was Luke's patron in writing this two-volume account of Christian origins. The first four verses of the Gospel are written then in very high-class literary Greek, suggesting that Luke intends his two-volume book to be read not only by the church, but also to have a wider audience into the literary class of his day. After the first four verses, Luke then switches to a Greek that is much more Hebraistic. That is, it reflects the style of the writings of the Old Testament accounts of history. So Luke's account is a history of Christian origins written to be accepted within the historical norms of his own day and is still today thought to be a very good historian, but then also written with the style of sacred writing from the Old Testament, so that it imitates that style as it's saying that what is happening is not only secular history, but the divine invasion of our world by the birthday of the Christ. Luke's two volumes are roughly speaking the same length, both Luke and Acts coming to nearly the same word count. You see, each volume about the right size for one of the ancient scrolls that it would have originally been written to fill up. At the beginning of Acts, Luke tells us that he is picking up his story by referring to his first book, and again to Theophilus, his patron, and saying that the first book was about all that Jesus began to do and teach, which, if you want a summary for Luke's gospel, is a wonderful summary, for the gospel focuses on the words and deeds of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important we have this wider horizon of Acts, because together Luke and Acts fit one overall story and message. You see, it's usually thought that Luke was the Luke about whom we know not much from the Bible, but we do know was the companion of Paul, described in Acts. And so Luke's gospel is often thought to represent more of the Apostle Paul's message and thoughts, though Luke also says he carefully researched everything from the beginning himself as a good historian. Luke's concern is with the fulfillment of Jesus as the true interpretation of the scriptures, but especially the message of salvation that Jesus brings. And in particular, Luke is concerned that this message of salvation is understood as coming to those who are lost. And so the key verse to summarize Luke's gospel is Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus says that the Son of Man, meaning Jesus himself, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This message of salvation to the lost is dramatically depicted by Luke in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. Pharisee thinks he'll be accepted by God because he's followed the minute descriptions of his understanding of the law, and he's grateful that he's not like that tax collector over there. However, it is actually the tax collector who is most definitely lost, who cries out to God to have mercy on him, who, Luke tells us that Jesus announced, went home justified before God. Luke here using the key term for Paul's theology, justification, indicating the connection to the wider ministry that he described in his second volume of Acts, where Paul preached a message of justification by faith, not by the works of the law. There is then, to use the phrasing of the title for this sermon this morning, a non-religious or non-legalistic salvation that is being brought into view by Jesus. The law, to use Paul's way of talking, cannot save. It convicts of our sin, and it can be a guide for our righteous living, of course. But those who are justified are those who know that they need to be saved and ask God for mercy. And it's this theme of salvation for the lost that Luke has as his axe that he grinds over and over again, and then culminates at the end of the second volume with Paul at the heart of the Roman Empire, preaching a message of salvation now going to all nations, to the lost. All this then is important background to our passage. See, each of the gospel accounts begin in distinct ways for a distinct purpose. Mark begins in the wilderness, showing that the gospel is a message that begins in the wilderness. Matthew begins with the genealogy, showing that this Jesus is truly the Savior King for all who will repent and believe. Luke, however, begins with a very religious man in a very religious place. He begins with a priest, and he begins with the temple.
further into the reasons for Luke's positioning his account in the way he has as we continue this Christmas Day study. We're glad you're joining us today. And if, in fact, this is Christmas Day, we're glad that you're taking time to spend some time in God's Word, because that is where the real reason for the season exists. We'll continue looking at Luke's account. Back into our study now. Here's Josh.
All this is quite deliberate. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are good people. They are righteous before God. And what is more, they are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. There's no hint from Luke that their childlessness has anything to do with their sin or any unrighteous act or feeling inside their heart. Oh, they're pious. They're following the law of God, and they're blameless in so doing. But of course, so was Paul, who tells that of himself. He was, according to the law, blameless. And from this point of view, there's nothing at all wrong with Paul, and nothing at all wrong with Zechariah or Elizabeth. They're doing everything right, feeling everything right. Zechariah was a priest, and he's about to fulfill the most honored religious duty of his entire life. No priest, because there were so many, it's estimated about 18,000. No priest was allowed to go up and offer sacrifice in the temple more than once in his life. He was religious, pious, godly, and at the pinnacle of his career, religiously speaking. Yet the story here is how a godly man, religious in the sense of keeping all the works of the law blamelessly, is actually surprised when his prayers are answered and he hears from God. In this sense, he's no different from many of us. As a staff team, we spend considerable time praying for the needs of God's people. We pray for healing. We pray for revival. We pray that in the days of Herod, with all sorts of political concerns and upheaval in our world, that God would step in and it not be the days of Herod anymore, but instead be the days of Elijah, when the word comes with fresh power, when many people are converted, when the nation in which we live becomes a thriving, full-on, bright beam of light to the nations, known as a nation for its godliness and friendliness to those who are godly. We pray for all these and many other things. And what would happen if we actually went to church and 100 people were converted? We would be surprised. Our prayers are actually answered. Our people are being saved at Cottage Church. I have the privilege of meeting with some of you who have come to know Christ recently. The brokenhearted are being healed. Similar privilege to meet with you in tears over work that God is doing in your lives. But Zechariah got an even bigger surprise than that. So the message is how a godly person was surprised when he heard from God. First then, let us look at this godly person. We have seen that both he and Elizabeth are righteous before God, verse 6. And they are also walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. There is nothing wrong with them. They are godly, righteous. But at the same time, they do have a problem. They have no child. And there's no likely prospect of them ever having a child, because Luke tells us they're both getting on a little bit in years. Verse 7. This setup is so familiar that one scholar remarks that never in the Bible is anyone ever described as being unable to have children without them soon being able to have a child. It reminds us of the story of Abraham and Sarah, who were also godly and advanced in years and had no child. Now, Christian parents who perhaps cannot yet have children, your prayers may well be answered with a child, but not always. But whether through that or adoption or discipleship of the next generation, the gospel still has the power to redeem each situation for the glory of God. Luke sets up the story, writing in a sacred style to give us a sense of expectation. Something is going to happen. Zechariah goes to the temple. Each division or section of the priests allotted a particular time of duty or service. Each individual priest only allowed to perform the sacrifice that once in his life. An important moment in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, a great honor, chosen by lots. They randomized who was selected to avoid any suspicion of bias. He goes to the temple to burn incense. The fact that he was burning incense probably means it was the evening sacrifice, according to what we read about in the book of Daniel, though we don't know for sure. As the priest goes in, the crowd outside are gathering to watch and be a part of things and participate, and they are praying. One rabbinic source tells us that they prayed a particular prayer as follows. May the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people. Little did they know that actually this time their prayer was going to be so dramatically answered. Here then is this godly man and his wife, childless through no fault of their own, religious and pious and righteous according to the law, with the people alongside them, praying with them according to the custom of the time, asking God to intervene. And how surprising would it be when he actually did intervene? So we have this godly person first, and then we have, second, the surprise. He hears from God. And so from verse 11 to the end of the passage, Luke works out this surprise and describes its implications for us. First, we have the words of the angel, which begins with, "Do not fear." A standardized announcement whenever an angel appears in the Bible, which makes it immediately clear that angels are not cute, like cuddly beings with big smiles, but somewhat frightening. Messengers of the living God. If you or I ever see an angel, we'll be glad to hear "do not fear" as the first words out of that angel's mouth, I can guarantee you. The angel tells Zechariah that his prayers have been answered. Makes us wonder what Zechariah was praying. Well, perhaps he was praying for that child, for that is, in one sense, the answer to his prayers. Though, for him to be praying specifically for a child seems a little unlikely to have been at least the only subject of his prayer, given that he was meant as a priest to be interceding for the needs of God's people in this special moment. But at any rate, whether for God's people and their salvation, or for him and his wife to have a child, either way, or both, his prayers are answered, for a child will be given to him. He will be called John, which was a fairly typical name at the time, and means God is gracious. This John will be great before the Lord and cause great joy. One of the ongoing themes throughout Luke's two-volume account is joy. Salvation for the lost, and then joy. Now you see, we who are saved this morning already are to be the most joyful people, for we have the most about which to be joyful. This John will not drink alcohol. Some think this means that he was a Nazarite, like Samson in the Old Testament. That's certainly possible, but the Nazarite vow also included not becoming ritually defiled by contact with dead bodies and not cutting your hair, and neither of those two things are here mentioned. At any rate, John will be at least an ascetic. That is, visibly and obviously denying himself certain things, legitimate activities like a glass of wine, in order to be known as set apart for a special work for God. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, he's announcing the end of the silence of God in the intertestamental period, and he's pointing God's people to the Messiah. John will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It's a difficult phrase, that one. It probably means that John will bring about repentance. You see, fathers often need to be reminded of their duty to bring up their children in the instruction of their Lord. Fathers' hearts need to be turned back to their kids. More important than their careers. And the disobedient often need to be reminded that the right thing, the just, is also the wise thing. That if you want to be great, truly, not just as a quick flash that's soon gone, but truly great, you must be good. At any rate, John will, we know, have a ministry of calling people to repentance. And so the surprise, verse 18, Zechariah is surprised. How shall I know this? That he complains about his age and the age of his wife. You know, come on, angel, don't you know anything about sort of basic, you know, I'm a little old, right? Now, at this point, those of us who are familiar with the Bible story will wonder why Zechariah is rebuked, apparently for his question, whereas Mary, who asks a very similar question a little later, is not rebuked. How can we answer this? Two answers may be given. One is that Zechariah really should have known better. He was no longer young. He was a priest. He was in the temple. And God appeared to him, this mature man of God, by sending an angel. He, of all people, should have known better than to disbelieve. The other answer is that while Mary was being asked to believe something that had never happened before, a virgin birth, Zechariah was being asked to believe something that he full well knew God had done before with Abraham and Sarah. Perhaps he never could quite believe that that had happened. He was about to find out that God was the God who could do miracles.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God Center Life. So much in this session that we'll pick it up again tomorrow, our Boxing Day edition. Josh, you typically take Boxing Day off, being British, but I'm hoping you'll make an exception and join us. We're exhorted to be a joyful people despite circumstances. Can we say perhaps that Luke embodies this? I mean, isn't he the only Gentile New Testament author, and his gospel accentuates Jesus' interactions with women who are often disregarded in that society, and he's overcoming that with joy.
He's certainly presenting joy to us in his writings, isn't he? And he, as he records for us a message that will call us to that kind of experience of joy on Christmas Day.
Indeed, yeah. And as we said at the open, celebrated today, but so impactful and so real, 24/7, 365. Thank you, Josh, and a Merry Christmas to you, Rochelle, and all the kiddos. We hope your celebration is just fantastic.
Well, thank you, and Merry Christmas to you, Todd, and to you, our listeners.
Indeed. All right. So Josh will be back on Boxing Day, I'm hoping, and we'll take the second part of his passage from the book of Luke and take a look at it as well. Asking the question, can I tell you something good?
Why is it that we find it harder to believe good news than bad news? You whisper bad news, it spreads like wildfire. But you shout good news, it falls from the mouth like a feather.
Lots to unwrap in this passage, so we'll visit it again tomorrow. GodCenteredLife.org is where resources are collected for you. We'd love to have you join us tomorrow right here on The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.